Thank you, Brother Bert. He has he's had the responsibility to introduce me several times, and I appreciate his graciousness in that, and I'm also sorry that he's had to. But what a pleasure to be with you all this morning. Joy and I are thankful to get to meet this church and to get to know you a little bit. And since my topic at the Spiritual Growth Workshop was on marriages, I'm going to talk to you this morning about family. It's not the same lesson I did there, but since that's one of my areas of study, I'm going to talk to you this morning about the subject of family. Before I do that, I know that a couple of you may not have been here at the Bible Hour, and if you're not familiar with the Christian Chronicle newspaper, it is the largest publication in Churches of Christ. It is a monthly 40-page color newspaper, and we mail it directly to homes. And if you would like to receive it and are not currently receiving it, just give me your name and address, and I will send it to you no charge. So if you'd like that, just see me after the service. I want to begin this morning by telling you the true story of a young lady that I knew a few years ago, a high school student. I'm going to call her Mary. Mary was one of those teenage girls that had grown up in the congregation and was just the apple of the eye of that church. She had been a faithful Christian through the years. She had been a good example. She had done so many fine things. Her parents were Christians. And she was loved deeply by that church. Along about her senior year in high school, something happened. I don't know to this day what happened, but Mary took a very different course in her life. She started living, as we sometimes say, the wild life, a very immoral life. And as a result, needless to say, the people of that church's hearts were broken. Various people would try to talk to her, try to encourage her to quit doing the thing she was doing, and try to encourage her toward returning faithfully to the Lord. But that course of action continued. Over a period of time, she began to feel pretty self-conscious and feel like everybody in the church was, as she later put it, against her. She said, "I feel like when I walk in the church building that everybody's looking at me as though I had a big flashing sign on me that said, 'I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner.'" And so Mary decided one day that that would be the last, that she just couldn't take that anymore. It was too painful to go to church. It was too upsetting. And she had decided that a certain Sunday night service would be the last time she would ever go to church. I heard this story a couple of mornings later in my professional office as she was telling me. She said, "Sunday night, I decided that'd be the last time. I didn't really want to talk to anybody." So she said, "I plan to arrive a few minutes late, sit on the back row, stay till the last song, and then leave, so I wouldn't have to talk to anybody, and that would be it for me forever." And as it turned out, when she came in that night, that Sunday night, late, one of the elders of that church was a man who had kind of appointed himself to be the usher after services started. He told me on one occasion, said, "Lynn," he said, "you know, some people kind of are a little bit irritated when folks come into church late, but," he said, "the way I look at it is when people come late, it might be because circumstances in their life are particularly difficult. Maybe it was just hard for them even to get there." And he said, "I think, therefore, somebody ought to be out there to meet them and make them feel welcome when they come in." So he said, "that's why a lot of times stand out there till after the services are going." Well, that night he was out there, and Mary came in, and he had known her all of her life. She had known him all of her life. And she came in and kind of spoke to him, and he, of course, knew the situation. And he said, "Mary, I want you to know I'm really glad you're here tonight." He said, "I'm so glad you're here." He said, "now, it's a little bit full in there tonight," and he said, "you might have trouble getting a seat, but," he said, "my wife is saving a place for me on the back row. Why don't you sit with us?" So she did. She went in, sat between the two of them. And sure enough, during the last song, she got up and left and didn't speak to anybody. A couple of days later, she called and wanted to talk to me. And came for counseling, and when she did, she had told me this whole story, and she said, you know, I decided that'd be my last service ever. I just couldn't take the pain of going and feeling like everybody was against me. But she said, when I sat there during the service, and she said, I'm sorry to say, I can't remember the sermon, I don't remember the songs we sang, but she said, what I do remember is I remember his wife with her arm around me during the whole service, patting me. And she said, I realize now that there are at least two people in that church that still love me and still care about me. The reality was there were a lot of people in that church that loved her, but sin has a way of really kind of changing our perception of things. We remember from the days of Adam and Eve in the garden, they thought that they were naked. They thought that they needed to do something to deal with that feeling. They hid from God. It's a feeling that goes along with sin, and that's what she was feeling. And she said, I've decided that maybe I will keep trying just a little bit longer. Maybe I'll go back again. Well, we talked about her situation and what was going on in her life, what was taking place, and she didn't immediately go back. It was some weeks later that she began to kind of go back, and that's not an easy thing to go back when you've been away and felt like that. Which probably tells us another lesson, how important it is for us to make it as easy as possible for people to come back. And so eventually she did, in time, it was several weeks passed, and eventually she did. She came back and acknowledged her sin, and she was restored, and got her life back on track gradually. She graduated from high school that year, went on to a Christian university. And a couple, 3 years later, met and married a fine Christian young man. They graduated. He took a job in another part of the country, far northwest part of the country where the church is not very strong. And they started attending a small church there and wanted to get involved. And they thought, since they were the obvious newcomers to the church and everybody could identify them, they just thought, well, people will be friendly and they'll welcome us and we'll get to know people. But as time went on, nobody was meeting them. Nobody was inviting them to lunch. And so she just decided, well, if they're not going to invite us to lunch, I'll invite them to lunch. So she systematically, over the coming months, prepared lunch and invited every member of that small church to have lunch in their home with them. And they were, over a period of time, they were very instrumental in helping that church to kind of revitalize a little bit and to kind of open up a little bit and to be more hospitable to people. And I thought that there is a young lady whose life was headed in who knows what terrible direction. But here was a Christian woman, a Christian man, who expressed love. They didn't preach to her. They didn't tell her what was wrong. Both sides knew the story. But just in gentle, kind love, they expressed that love to her and brought her back to the Lord. And from that, I want to think this morning about God as our Father and how He always is calling us to come back home. There is a teaching of Jesus in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, that I'd like to read to you. John 8, 31. Jesus was talking to a group of Jews on one occasion, and to the Jews who had believed in Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of any man. How can you say, therefore, that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." A son belongs to it forever. You and I could very easily this morning take our time to recall the times that this God who says that a son, a daughter belongs to his family forever, has been heartbroken more times than all of us together could count. Some of us have been the ones that have broken his heart on occasion. His nation Israel broke his heart time and time again. And yet one of the first qualities that we can learn from looking at God and his dealings with his family is that, number one, he had an unbroken commitment to his family. An unbroken commitment. Oh, there were times that it seemed like God wanted to give them up. The book of Hosea is a book about how Israel had turned away from him and had given their heart's affection to other gods, as Hosea's wife had given her affection to other men. And he becomes that object lesson in his own life and his own marriage to say, but she's still your wife, and you buy her back, you bring her back. God's commitment to his family is an unbroken commitment, and it's the kind of commitment that he wants you and me to have to our families as well. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 15, there's a statement about God's covenant. He remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. The oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. We sometimes describe covenants as contracts, and in a sense they are, but I think that the concept of a contract doesn't really capture the biblical meaning of covenant. A covenant was a way in which God was seeking to establish a relationship with his people. It was a way in which he was trying to bind himself to them and them to him. And the very covenant that he speaks of here in 1 Chronicles, an everlasting covenant, a covenant forever, is the covenant that you and I are the recipients of the blessings of. It is the covenant that brought Jesus Christ into this world. It was promised to Abraham. It was reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob. It has been reaffirmed down through the ages. And Jesus became the fulfillment of that covenant. It is a covenant forever. A second quality that we can learn from God in dealing with our own families is that God has an undying love for us. I don't really understand how God has maintained his patience with us down through the ages and the centuries and the millennia. If we look back at his family in the past, the nation of Israel, it's easy to look at how they disappointed him, the many times that they fell into idolatry and the many times that they turned away from him. It's a lot easier, of course, to see their imperfections than it is to see our own and to admit to and to own up to the times that we've broken his heart and challenged his love. And yet the reality is God's love for us is an undying love. And one of the great stories that helps to underscore his love for us is that story that we often call the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's the story, as you remember, of a man who has two sons. And even though the mother, the wife, is not mentioned here, I'm going to assume her presence. And one of those sons, as you remember the story, comes to him and says, "Father, whatever inheritance you're going to give me one day, I'd really like to have it now. I don't want to wait. I want it now." And folks, that was no more a part of their custom and their traditions than it is a part of ours. You just don't say that to your parents. Now let's just assume, for the sake of illustration, let's assume that the total financial worth of this family was $100,000. And let's say that he's going to get roughly half of that. Actually, in Jewish custom, the older child got a double portion, so that would have meant he'd gotten a third. Let's say $33,000 he's supposed to get. But the reality is mom and dad don't have $100,000 or $33,000 in cash or money lying around. It's tied up in the house they live in. It's tied up in the, you know, the land that they live on, the property that they have. They probably have a little bit of money. But in order to give him his third, his $33,000, they have to sell their house. They have to sell their property. They have to liquidate things. They have to move into a smaller place. They have to downsize. And that brings all kinds of questions from their friends and their community. What's going on? What are you doing? Can you imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine the heartache that mother and father had in doing what they had to do to give him his inheritance? Can you imagine how much they must have loved that child to give it to him rather than saying, well, you obviously love our money more than you love us, and we ain't giving it to you. But their attitude, of course, was an attitude, we will give it to you. Whatever sacrifice, whatever pain, whatever heartbreak, they gave it to him. It doesn't surprise us then, as the story tells us, that he goes off to another country and lives in riotous living and wastes and squanders every bit of it. No surprise to that. And finally, one day, after who knows how long he's been in that condition, he wakes up about to die, about to starve to death, wanting to eat with the pigs. And he says to himself, my servants in my father's house have it better than I do. I'll go back home. I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Would you just make me like one of your hired hands? Now, the beauty of that story, among many, many messages that would be found in it, is he knew his father well enough to know that despite the ways that he had hurt him, despite the ways that he had dishonored him, that his father was a man of such character that his father would still seek his welfare. But the son had had enough good teaching to know that he really didn't deserve what he was going to be asking for. And it underscores a principle that I believe exists in Scripture, and that is that we are taught to teach spiritual principles to our children, to our family. And we all know that there are times in which maybe our children, maybe our family members kind of wander away from those principles, and we wonder about it and we worry about it and our hearts break over it. I am a believer that when good teaching has been placed into the mind and heart of children, that despite what they may go through, that somewhere in time down the road, for the most part, those good teachings rise to the surface. And so it does with this young man. He starts home, and one of the beautiful passages in Luke chapter 15 is that statement in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I think the way I would translate that in modern day language, I would say, Mother and Daddy spent a lot of sleepless nights. They spent a lot of time wondering where their son was, what was going on, fearing the worst, imagining the worst, and probably being right a lot of the time, wondering if they'd ever see him again. And yet they loved him so much, they couldn't give up on him. They couldn't quit. They couldn't turn him loose. They kept sitting out there on the porch, looking down that long road, hoping and praying that one day they might see him. And sure enough, one day they did. We have no way of knowing how much time has passed here. Might have been a couple of months, might have been years. But the story is a story of, regardless of what kind of detour this young man has taken, how much pain and suffering he's brought on himself and on his family, that because of the teaching in his heart and because of the love of God, he's able to go home. In fact, we can say that when God is your father, as is portrayed in this story, you can always go home. You can always go home. He did it. Mary, the young lady I told you about, did it. And it is a loving call that God gives to all of us, that if we're ever in that situation, we likewise can go home. The third and final quality of God as Father that I want to present to you this morning, that presents a role model for us in our dealings with family, is his unlimited forgiveness of his people. Now, you and I know that the church and God's plan for the church is a perfect and divine plan. But we also know that the way you and I as human beings sometimes carry out that plan is less than perfect. But God loves us, and He forgives us, and He restores us to be His children every time that we call on Him. Jesus had taught that principle of being generous with forgiveness many, many times. And after a while, the apostles began to grasp the idea that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a kind, understanding, forgiving person, and you're not stingy with your forgiveness to other people. And so on that one occasion that you remember in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, am I supposed to forgive my brother seven times?" Now, before we get too caught up in the numbers here, let's think about the whole concept of forgiving somebody seven times. Because most of us, I say most, I'm just speaking in general terms because I don't know anybody's life. Most of us, I think, would find it very difficult if somebody does something that really hurts us enough that we have to forgive them. We would find it difficult to get back into that same situation a second time. Because frequently when major things happen that hurt us a lot, our attitude, and understandably, is, well, I'm not going to let them do it to me again. They may have done it to me once, they may have done it to me twice, but not letting them do it to me a third time. And I don't think the passage is about setting ourselves up to be taken advantage of. It is a passage about, even though you may be wise in your dealings with people, there may be some people that hurt you time and time again. And then the temptation is, I just don't want anything to do with that person at all. And Peter's gotten the message and he says, am I supposed to forgive my brother seven times? And the reality is what Jesus says is you need to be forgiving of your brother as God is forgiving of you, and in which there really is no limit. There really is no limit. Have you ever had this thought like I've had from time to time? I don't let myself think it very much, but occasionally I wonder, how many sins have I really committed in my life? When I pray, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins. How many sins am I asking God to forgive me of? Because I don't articulate them, and a lot of times I have to say, I probably don't even admit to what all my sins are. How many times has each of those sins broken God's heart that I'm asking Him to forgive? And I know that it's a number much greater than I could ever imagine. And so to then be stingy with my brother, with my sister, in my forgiveness of them, to be stingy with my family, is hardly what God wants me to be. The message that we see here from these studies is that God is a role model. We speak of Him as our Father, and as our Father, He is a Father who has unbroken commitment to us as His family. He has undying love for us, despite the fact of how we disappoint Him, and His forgiveness to us is totally unlimited. And it is because of that that we're able to have a relationship on this world, in this world, and on this earth with Him, and to anticipate an eternal life with Him as well. I pray this morning that as you think about God and we take comfort in His love for us and His commitment to us, that at the same time we will take that as an example of how we are to be in our dealings with each other and our dealings with our families. If there's anybody here this morning that would like to ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters here, some special need in your life or some sin that you'd like to ask for forgiveness of, if there's anybody here this morning that would like to commit to Jesus Christ and to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, would like to invite you to come and to accept the song that we're about to sing as an opportunity and an invitation to you to come.